They were called spaghetti westerns. The name given to several western movies filmed in the mid-60s and 1970s. The word spaghetti referring to the fact that many of the producers and directors of these films hailed from Italy. Now, not the most politically correct phrase, I suppose. You probably wouldn't get away with it these days, but that's what they were termed back then, spaghetti westerns. Now, three movies that generally rate as the best of the spaghetti westerns was done by a director by the name of Sergio Leone, and his trilogy, if you will, called the Dollars Trilogy, as they came to be known. Fistful of Dollars, 1964. For a Few Dollars More, 1965. And arguably the best, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, 1966. The star of the trilogy was a young actor named Clint Eastwood. In the film, the ugly was a Mexican bandit, the bad was a ruthless bounty hunter, and the good, of course, played by Eastwood, really wasn't that good. Eastwood's character, the enigmatic loner that he is characterized and plays so well, also in this film, was not much better than his two opponents. It's just that he was a little bit smarter and a little bit better of a shot. All three men are after a fortune in buried Civil War gold. Each knows something that the others do not regarding its location. One of them, for instance, knows that the treasure is buried in a cemetery, but doesn't know what grave. One of them knows the grave, but doesn't know what cemetery. And so on. So they need each other. It's just that the three don't like each other. And they certainly do not trust the other. They know that they will remain alive until the grave, the gold, is found, and then it's likely that each of them is going to try and kill the other two, keeping the treasure for themselves. Now, those who have seen it remember the haunting music score, probably could whistle it if asked, I'm not asking, and the use of close-ups, the faces, the eyes, the sweat, the flies. If you've seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. It's a classic old-school Western. In many ways, the good, the bad, and the ugly has been on display the last number of weeks as we have been working our way through Genesis. There's been plenty of good, plenty of bad, plenty of ugly on display in Jacob and his family. The storyline in Genesis, however, it's about to shift. For in Genesis 37, through the end of the book, chapter 50, its focus, its attention on the children of Jacob, primarily through Joseph. Genesis 35, though, is before us this morning, and in many ways serves as a recap, if you will, a summary of Jacob's life. And what we will find is what we have found already. Some more good, some more bad, some more ugly. Consistent with what we have seen throughout and from this patriarch, in whom every believer is named after, God's people being the Israel of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, asking as we now read your word that you would give us clear understanding. Father, may your Holy Spirit move and work. And if I may you also strengthen my voice for the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 35. Jim read the first 8 verses. I'm going to pick up with verse 9. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at that place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel, and while they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Benoni. but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder while Israel was living in that region. Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's maidservant Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's maidservant Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years, then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. The previous chapter definitely was a sordid one. There probably was some discussion afterwards, maybe with some of your younger children, and I hope the words that I used last week were such that allowed that discussion to be what you were comfortable with afterwards. I hope I did not in any way jeopardize what would be considered improper or impure in your home. Nevertheless, I felt strongly about the chapter and proceeded as I did. But it was a tough chapter to read, to preach from. One that actually should not have happened in the first place, though. It wouldn't have if Jacob had dutifully, originally, returned to Bethel, the place where God first met with him years ago, prompting to be with him always and to bring him back to Canaan one day. The fact that he should have returned there right away is reinforced by God's command in the opening verse of chapter 35. Go to Bethel. Get there. So off they go. But before they leave, Jacob makes a family and employee edict. Get rid of the idols. Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you. Now, it's good that he said it, but it's bad that he'd have to say it in the first place. And if he had to say it then, why hadn't he said it earlier? This isn't the first time we're given cause to question Jacob's household management, nor his spiritual leadership. There shouldn't have been any foreign gods in his tent or around him in the first place. But God seems pleased with Jacob, for as they set out now on their adventure to return their journey, leaving the idols behind, God grants them safety as they make their way to Bethel. Verse 5, then he set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. They left them alone. Upon their arrival in Bethel, Jacob built an altar to God, which of course was a fulfillment of his pledge made back in chapter 28, verse 22, that he would establish God's house, quote, the altar and then the name El Bethel, signifying that this is exactly what he just did. In verses 9 to 15, God once again confirms Jacob's name change to Israel, his name going from Jacob, which means he deceives, to Israel, meaning he struggles with God. And perhaps you're thinking, well, that's really not a good upgrade, is it? It is. Remember the context of the name change. It came back in chapter 32. Jacob had just crossed back into the promised land and feared his next day encounter with Esau. Via a theophany, God veiling his glory so that man might see him and not die, Jacob wrestles with God as a man. When Jacob finally figures out who he's wrestling, he wouldn't let go, for he had encountered God. And perhaps for the first time in his life, God was all that mattered to him. He had to have him, for he finally realized that his struggle through all the years actually was with God. What did it take for Jacob to finally see such truth? Do you remember? Well, it was a powerful Esau that was bearing down on him, along with 400 of Esau's men. Jacob is burdened. He couldn't sleep. He sought solitude. He didn't know what to do. He finally came to that place where he knew his own resources were exhausted. Enter God. What does he do with Jacob? Well, he comes to him in the dark night of his soul, we said, oddly, as a combatant. Why? Because that's who Jacob had been fighting against all his life, fighting and kicking against God. How so? Well, whether or not he ever would fully trust him and put his faith in him, or would Jacob, even as he did in the womb, continue to scratch and to fight and to reach out for those who he believed were ahead of him, who he had to catch, who he had to get ahead of. Jacob fought for his birthright, fought family tradition, fought Laban, fought for Rachel, fought for his flocks and herds, and now is about to meet what he believed to be his greatest of foes, his brother, a vengeful brother perhaps, who had stewed for 2 decades on how he might pay back the brother who had wronged him so. But as Jacob wrestled the unidentified man all night long, in the end, he would discover who he had been wrestling with all along. That night, as well as all his life, he had been wrestling with God. The clue came with the disabling touch to his hip. He no longer could be the aggressor. He simply could only hang on to the one who was much stronger than he. And in his hanging on, he came to that place in life that we all must come to. We really must. God is all that matters. He's all that I need. And because I finally see this truth, I never want to let go. Now, as you heard from me a month or so ago, back in Genesis 32, God waits patiently for us to get to that very same spiritual place. He takes our questioning. He hears our complaints. We question his love for us. We wonder where he is. And as we wrestle, as we struggle with these thoughts and throw out these accusations at him, we actually are wrestling with God. We are. But much like the father, remember this illustration, who playfully wrestles his young son, the son is as tough and aggressive as he can be, and when the strong father willingly plays along, the boy is winning because the father wants him to win. But at some point in this wrestling match, the young boy figures it out. He discovers that the father who he is wrestling, playfully so, is not only much bigger and stronger than him, but that is letting him successfully wrestle. His father is actually showing his son how much he loves him. And the son is learning how much he needs his strong father. Likewise, Jacob discovered back in chapter 32 how much he needed God. That he was all that mattered. God had previously told Jacob he never would leave him. Jacob discovered that night. Now he never wanted to leave God. Henceforth a new name, Israel. He struggles with God. And as Jacob struggled to get to that place, we must struggle to get there as well. Something else very positive happens in this chapter. After reminding Jacob of his new name, God reconfirms the fact that the covenant promises made to his grandfather Abraham, father Isaac, are fully his. Verses 11 through 13. A nation, kings, and land would come from his offspring. Now we know that those promises to be fulfilled would be done so years later through Jacob's greatest descendant, King Jesus. King Jesus who would come to bless the nations by leading God's people into the great promised land, heaven itself. In response to God's dealings with him and the promises made, Jacob worships God. We read of this in verses 14 and 15. Now the last section of the chapter covers a birth, a death, an incest slash rape, and then another death. The birth is Jacob's 12th son through his favored wife, Rachel. The death is Rachel as she dies during childbirth. The rape is by Reuben as he violates his father's concubine, Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant. And the death is of Isaac, someone we haven't heard anything about since Genesis 28. And there's another death we must mention. Back in verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried, we read in that verse. The chapter is full of these, what seemingly is miscellaneous events, this recap, this summary of this man's life. A chapter that for the most part serves to close out the life of Jacob and prepares us to move on now to the next major section of the book of Genesis, the story of Jacob's sons, especially via Joseph. God's blessings and faithfulness are in abundance in chapter 35. They are. And there certainly are examples of Jacob's faithfulness. But if we look more closely at the details in this chapter, there are three incidents, I believe, that give us pause to fully celebrate the faith of this man that we've kind of been pulling for, and really felt like in many ways we get there, got there, and then all of a sudden he slips back. For in the chapter is another sobering reminder of the disappointing lives God's people are very capable of living. From time to time, the patriarch has demonstrated that, and certainly from time to time, we are as well. And that leads us into our time of application. The first event that causes a dark shadow, if you will, over Jacob's life is found in verse 8. Not so much by what is said there, by what is implied by silence. Here is that verse. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Allon-Bechath. Now we learn from our footnotes at the bottom of your Bibles, probably, the word means oak of weeping. In other words, when Rebekah's nurse named Deborah, who was basically a slave, when she died, she not only gets a verse in our Bible, but we are also told that she was mourned. Now, why is this odd, and why am I presenting this to you as a disappointing, as disappointing and as a negative underneath Jacob, as it pertains to Jacob? Well, this is only the second time in our Bible that Deborah is mentioned, and she won't be again. The first and only other time is back in chapter 24, verse 59, when Abraham's servant was sent to bring back a wife for Isaac. This was some 75 years or so previous. Now here's the verse back in chapter 24. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way along with her nurse. That's it. What's missing? Well, we aren't given her name. So why are we 7 decades later when she dies? I'm suggesting it is here to remind us of the one who is associated with Rebekah, the one she quietly served all these years in the background, who played such a prominent role earlier in Genesis, but who hasn't been heard from since that fateful day she hatched the plan to deceive her husband, Isaac, so that her favored son, Jacob, might steal the family blessing. Rebekah. Where did Rebekah go? Where's she been in our story? She just disappears. We don't know when she dies, where she dies, or even if she's mourned. There's one small piece of information that's going to come to us in chapter 49, verse 31, telling us where she's buried, but that's it. But here, the slave girl, the slave nurse Deborah, gets more ink than the one she served, the patriarch's wife. Why? Could it be that that wicked deed done long ago is subtly brought to our attention again? The mentioning of Deborah serves to remind us of, oh yeah, Rebekah. What of her? Oh yeah. Reminding us of the mother and son's conspiracy so long ago that had done so much damage. The second thing I'd like to bring up. Second disappointing event that also casts a dark shadow on Jacob. It is the spiritual condition of his favorite wife upon her death. When you start looking at Rachel, and apparently she was easy to look at, right? Remember that? She was beautiful. She doesn't come across as a Proverbs 31 woman, though. Her lifelong, who can have more sons, competition that she engaged with her sister, her farming out of her husband to her maidservant to be a surrogate, the whole mandrake incident, she steals her father's idols and then lies to her father about it, and now at the end of her life, still showing that having kids was all about how they portrayed upon her. Just before dying from childbirth, she names her newborn son Ben-Oni, a name that means son of my trouble. Not very impressive. Can you imagine slapping that label on your newborn son? Jacob, to his credit, changes the boy's name to the more appropriate Benjamin, son of my right hand. But why does this, once again, reflect unfavorably upon Jacob? Because she's been his wife for years. His favored wife, no less. And her spiritual immaturity, I would argue, reflects very poorly upon him. It is the third incident, however, that is most disappointing. It is Reuben's act of sleeping with Bilhah, Rachel's servant, and the concubine of his father. She was basically a stepmother. This was a calculated and evil move by Jacob's eldest son. Not only for the obvious, sexually violating a woman involved with his father, no less, but also the reason behind his filthy act. Years later, Absalom, in the midst of his military coup against his father, King David, sets up a tent on top of the palace and begins sleeping nightly with his father's concubines. That's in 2 Samuel 16. It was an open and arrogant move by Absalom, declaring his authority over his father, that he was now taking over in every way. Likewise, here, Reuben is making a play. He's making a play for his inheritance and authority. Reuben was Leah's oldest son, as you recall. Leah was the number two favored wife. Rachel, his father's first wife, number one wife, if you will, just died. So by sleeping with Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, he was preventing her and the sons she bore of supplanting him if Jacob decided that Bilhah would now be his favorite. So this was Reuben's way of stepping forward and presenting himself as, I'm the guy. I'm the one to get the blessing. This is how verse 22 describes it. While Israel, Jacob, was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. And did what? We're not told he does anything. There was rivalry and favoritism and jealousy amidst his wives and children. Yet all along, Jacob comes across as powerless and ineffective to do anything about it. His family, as we have seen now for chapters, was full of dysfunction, and Jacob appears to have no control. Now later, toward the very end of Genesis, we'll find out that Jacob does not forget this incident. Jacob is about to die, so he calls his sons in to give each a blessing, a foretelling, really, of what their future would hold. This is what he says to Reuben in chapter 49, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Now, this sounds good, doesn't it? Nice blessing. But then this. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up unto your father's bed, unto my couch, and defiled it. But this rebuke would not come until many years later. I don't think it can be refuted. Jacob was a lousy father. Lousy father. And doesn't sound as if he was a husband much better. Now we could summarize all of this by saying that Jacob doesn't finish particularly well. Now we've noted that some sin's consequences follow us the rest of our lives. But we also must say that a maturing Christian's life need not, should not, look like a train wreck either. There's always going to be some bad. There's always going to be some ugly. As sinners, until the day we die, we know this of ourselves. We know what we're capable of, and sadly, things that we will act upon or say or think, that if others knew, we'd leave. We'd disappear out of humiliation. But we're instructed. We're instructed to finish well. There is a sense of endurance required of us, a perseverance, persevering nature, if you will, needed to finish. For the tendency as we grow older, though, is not to be like that. It's almost as if we begin to wear out. Look in your own parenting. We tend to be energetic, strong in the beginning. And then if we have multiple children, the latter stages, perhaps, we'd be going, I'm just kind of tired. That's what we do. That's just one example in our life. We tend to wear out. But that's not how we're instructed. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The Apostle Paul says that. Apparently that was difficult to do. He was thankful that he was able to say that. Acts 20. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Here's Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You begin to hear these words repeat themselves. Finish my course, lay aside every weight, the word endurance. Here's Philippians 3:14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We have to press on? Yes, we do. Here's 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Once again, there's this great picture that it's hard to finish well, yet we are to finish well. Jacob didn't have opportunity, certainly, to know, to memorize, to meditate upon these, what we would call New Testament truths. But we have opportunity to know, to memorize, and meditate upon these New Testament truths. Are we? How important to you is that you finish well? Are you finishing well? Or like the athlete who accomplishes much during the younger years and basically just sits on his laurels looking at the trophies on the mantle. That's not the image for the Christian. We are to continue. How important to you again is it to finish well? Are you finishing well? Do we see your faith playing out favorably in your marriage? The longer you're married. Do we see your faith playing out well in your parenting or in your household? In your growing old? More spiritual wisdom as you grow older, right? Or are we seeing less? Jacob's in heaven. The book of Hebrews says that he is. But as one commentator succinctly captures Jacob's later years, Jacob's story ends not with a bang, but with a thud. Now, we know there will be some bad, we know there will be some ugly, but let us strive for more good, so that we might be one of those who it will be said, he finished well. She finished well. It seems that might make for a good epitaph, a good inscription to have on our gravestone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to finish well. We want to run through that tape. We want to run through the line. The tendency, Father, is to wear out, however, to rest upon laurels, to say, what's the use? I'm saved. That's good enough. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that our lives would be yours to the very end. And we would continue, Father, trusting in you and living life as if we are. Father, thank you. Thank you for what we see here in Jacob. Once again, a lot of negative, but through the negative, instructing us, Father, on how we are to finish well. In Jesus' name we pray that we would. Amen.